We're continuing our journey in Acts today, so please read and hear along with me the word of the Lord in Acts 18, 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever.
Well, good morning, everybody, again. It's great that we get to open up God's word together. So please have Acts 17 open in front of you. Sorry, 18. Acts 18 is what I'm preaching from, so have that open in front of you. And we'll have a look at what God's word has to say to us. I think a fantastic passage, actually, to wrap up this series that we've been in and to, in a way, pull everything together that we've been looking at and remind us again how it is that the gospel advances against the odds, even when there's rejection, even when there's discouragement. So why don't I pray and we'll take a look at God's word together. Lord and Heavenly Father, please speak to us today. Please remind us of how you empower your ordinary people to do extraordinary things through the gospel. Please help us remember your promise and your protection, the fact that you are with us, that you will protect us, and that there are people here in our city, in our homes maybe, in our families, in Australia, that need to hear the gospel, your people that are just waiting to hear. And might you give us courage to proclaim, to testify the wonderful good news of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I've said this before, but I'm not the biggest fan of heights. Vic likes to pick on me about it every once in a while, that I don't like heights. I can put up with them, but if I have a choice, I'm going to avoid going up high. The idea of jumping out of a plane, for example, with a parachute on your back, I really don't get it. Why would you jump out of a perfectly good plane to hurtle through the air? I hear some people love that stuff. Sure, that power to you. You enjoy that. Me, I'm not the biggest fan of that. Yesterday was a hot day, wasn't it? And I could imagine there was a bunch of people up at a place not far from where I used to, well, where I grew up in Lithgow, called Clarence Dams. Clarence Dams are this huge open water space, but then with a massive, like almost like cliff, this big rock sitting on the edge of it. And the idea is that people would go up to the top, climb to the top of that rock, and jump in. Again, I'm not the biggest fan of that. You see, there used to be one that was like a 2-meter drop. You could go to that one and you could jump in, and that was great. That was a lot of fun. But then, particularly when there's other people there, the 10-meter one is enticing. It seems exhilarating. It looks like something you'd really want to do, and others jump off and land splash and enjoy themselves. It seems a great thing to do. And every time somebody would jump, they'd land, they were fine. I knew it. I knew I'd be okay. And so I'd climb up to the top, I'd get to the top, and at the top there, at the 10-meter one, my body would tell me no. My mind, I knew I could do this. I knew I would be fine, but there was something in me, something physically. My body was telling me, no, don't just do that. There was an intimidation to it. There was a weakness, you could say. There was fear, there was trembling at the sight of jumping, taking that leap. That's probably a little how Paul felt as he entered this epic city of Corinth. In a letter that he writes back to the city that we're going to look at today, Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, he writes in chapter 2, verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Why? Well, Corinth was kind of like that 10-meter drop. This city was an epic city. The Corinthian context as well, the people and the way that they practiced and functioned, was also something that would have stirred some concern in him. But also he knew that he was coming not with his own power, but in the power of the gospel. And so he came with fear and with trembling. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been journeying through the first and now the second missionary journey of Paul and his friends. He's been with Timothy and Silas in Athens, and now he's off to Corinth on his own. And in Athens, what happened? Well, there was actually rejection and a bit of discouragement there. Sure, there was a little bit of a response, but he was sort of laughed out of the intellectual city a little as well. And then Corinth, he comes with great anticipation because he knows what this city is like. And we learn it retrospectively from 1 Corinthians. But he knew as he walked up to that city that he was going from Athens, which was this intellectual, prestigious place, not the largest space, philosophical in thought, to Corinth, much larger. I mean, in this day and age, it had a city population of like 200,000, which is huge. And it was more philanthropic, and it was massively polytheistic, lots of different gods. It sold sex and slaves. Sails were through the roof, and sailors were coming in left, right, and center as well. You see, this city, you could enter by the sea. You could come in by the sea. And it had sort of two ports. It was a huge place of trade. So sales, commerce was booming in this city. And so lots of people coming in and out. Ideas were coming in and out. But you could also enter it by land. And that's how Paul came in. It was kind of like traveling from the square in Sydney University in Athens all the way down into the city and going to the cross of the old days, or you could say Las Vegas in the United States. That's where he's going. And as he entered, he would have looked up and seen, as you can see in this picture, maybe chuck that over my face, Andrew, that big mountain, the Acro-Corinth. It was very, very tall, and it struck you as you came in. And at the top of that was a temple to Aphrodite or to Venus. Aphrodite is the god of love, of beauty, of pleasure, of passion, of procreation, of sex. And at that temple, like 1,000-odd slaves, female slaves, prostitute slaves would serve, and they would watch as people entered in either by land or by sea. And particularly when a ship came in, they would then go down into the city and they would do their trade. Paul knows this. And as he enters, he would have also seen right in the center of the city, the temple to Apollos, the chief god. Little Paul, bow-legged, bald, he's coming into this daunting place with what he describes as a foolish message to the world. See, the Corinthian context was a difficult context for the gospel. It was a place that was progressive, promiscuous, and commercial, desiring persuasive and powerful people. And Paul was not that, and his message was not like that either. Well, like, have a look. I'm going to just flick to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Maybe go there, because I'll go there a couple of times today, and you can keep a finger in there. This is what he said. I came to you, in verse 3, in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. He came to this place, not the 2-meter jump, but the 10-meter jump. No wonder he was feeling the way that he was feeling. And yet, look what he goes on to say. He came not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom or even his strength and his abilities, but what on what? On God's power. We get the chance to be reminded again today of how it is that the gospel advances as we wrap up this series in a context like Corinth. And we live in a context like Corinth. Progressive, promiscuous, commercial, international, desiring persuasive and powerful people to lead the way as we continue to reign this place, yes? This whole series, I hope you've been seeing that there is a context that we live in that is not too dissimilar to what it was that Paul was working through, and we too have a message which is the same. And each time he's got like this pattern and this practice that he does, and it doesn't change. Even when he goes to Corinth, he goes in, and even when there's setbacks, even when there's rejection, even when there's discouragement, he continues. We may fear these things. We may feel like we're in the middle of Corinth and it's a daunting task. So what do we do? We continue to devote ourselves to the task, empowered not by ourselves, because we've always been weak, but by our God who promises and protects. And so to begin with, have a look. Let's have a look at Paul's devotion, because he was devoted. He was willing to work hard to ensure he could get at what it was that he was responsible for, preaching the gospel. And so he arrives in the city, and he comes and he's going to do his trade and he's going to testify. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. See, after this, so after all's gone down in Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. So he goes and he meets these two. He arrives in the city and he goes and he finds these two, Aquila and Priscilla. They're a couple of Jews who, during the dispersion out of Rome, have been pushed out. And we sort of know now this is around AD 50 because of that. And they're very likely Christians already. I wonder how he found them then. It'd probably be easy to find Priscilla and Aquila. He might just wander down and ask at the synagogue, hey, have you heard of any, you know, sort of crazy people talking about a Jew named Jesus rising from the dead? Oh, yes, there's that crazy couple that lives down the road. They're actually tent makers. Hey, I'm a tent maker, Paul says, because look at verse 3. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He enters, and then he actually finds a way of living. Because at this stage, Paul needs to be able to eat and live and function. And so he finds this common thing with these people and becomes a tent maker, probably working with leather, probably in Aquila and Priscilla's business. You'll see that later on, if you read on, they go on to Ephesus and do a similar thing. But he's also committed to the task. That continual practice that we've seen time and time again, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue and seeks to persuade. He continues with the pattern. He reasoned. Remember a couple of weeks ago? Reasoned and persuades with them. Paul worked hard, didn't he? He worked hard to ensure that he could be devoted to his trade and his task to the glory of God. You see, when Paul actually writes back to both the Thessalonican church that we looked at a couple of weeks ago and then to the Corinthian church, we hear he tells them, we worked hard. We labored with joy to not be a burden to you. He even talks about robbing other churches, which we'll kind of get in a moment, to ensure that he could work with them, could preach to them, could love them, could serve them. Like, look forward, verse 5, what happens next? Silas and Timothy, they come from Macedonia. And they've actually brought a gift, we learn in other letters, a gift. And so Paul was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He was absorbed. The word there is he was absorbed. He absorbed himself with the work of testifying to Christ. See, sometimes he worked and preached. Sometimes because people provided the means that he needed, he was able to just preach and to teach. And that was important in Corinth too, because they kind of expected if somebody comes with something worth saying, a powerful, persuasive person, that that person should get paid for that. And he didn't want to do that. He tells them that in his letter. And so he worked hard. Because Christians work hard. Well, we rest hard too. But in this particular occasion, we're looking at work. Both the trade and his task were important too, weren't they? And I want to take a moment just to think about that, because tent maker ministry has become something which, like the last few decades, less so, but a little while ago was quite popular, where people would provide for their own needs to be able to then do ministry. And sometimes people who go out into the mission field have to do that. Either they've got a platform, So we think about Tim and Val, who do that with hospital work, or they really do need to earn the money so they can continue to do the work. And the reality is actually, most of you do that. There's very few that are like, say, me and Ange and others who have money given so that we can absorb ourselves only with the task of testifying and encouraging and training. Most of us, or most of you, are devoted to your trade and your task. And I want to remind you that both are valued by God. Your work is of great value. We don't always get to say this, and so I want to emphasize it. Sometimes we think that the only value I offer is if I become a pastor or a missionary, or it's only in the work that I do at that place that has the address 33 to 39 Bowman's Road, this place, or some sort of ministry that's attached to the church. If that's all that, no, it is through our daily work, our trade, and our task. Paul would testify to that as well. I worked hard. Your trade, your day-to-day living in the marketplace in the context of Corinth. Own your trade. You see, the mission actually advances, the gospel advances when we embrace our vocations, whatever and wherever they may be. See, if you're called to be a pastor or a misho, great. That is a high calling. But if you're called to be a business leader, a teacher, a homemaker, if you're called to stack shelves, to shift dirt, to build homes or futures, to love your family, that is also a high calling, valuable and deserving of encouragement. We all, as God's people, are called to live ordinary lives in ordinary places, empowered by an extraordinary God with an extraordinary gospel, right? And so we work hard. And I know there are so many people who do that in this church. Many who work hard at their trade and their task as well. Together. But what are you absorbed with? If that's the case, if it's valuable and we want to be absorbed with this, what are you absorbed with? What is it that continues to press you on? Does your work point to the greater reality that there is a Lord and Savior? Does your task of proclaiming push you on, push you to the edge of that spot so you know I can jump, I can do this, even in Corinth? Paul could do this. Aquila and Priscilla could do this, absorbed with the responsibility of being a Christian. Why? Because that is our responsibility. No matter the context, we are the people that have been called to witness and to testify to the powerful and extraordinary work of the gospel. I wonder, what would it take for you and I to give up on that? If we're honest with ourselves, what would it have taken Paul to be like, oh, actually, I think on the road to Damascus, it wasn't a vision, it was just a migraine and the flashing lights were, and maybe I should just head home and give that Pharisee thing a go again, because that was less risky than what he's going through. And he has substantial opposition time and time again, rejection and disappointment. Have a look, verse 6, it happens again. Verse 6, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive, listen to those two words, they opposed him, and that's strong opposition, and then abusive words, he's being rejected strongly here. And his response seems quite strong too. He says to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Paul sees setbacks. We will see setbacks. Rejection, particularly in Corinth. But note, he doesn't say verse 6, that second half, with joy. Paul loved his people and he was commissioned to go first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. What's happening? We've seen that a few times. I'm not going to get into that. But in Romans 9, 2-5, you have a read of how his heart aches, how he's willing to be like accursed if it was that his people, the Jews, were to receive the glorious gospel. He doesn't say this stuff lightly, but he knows he's got a responsibility and he's been fulfilling it time and time again, hasn't he? Please, as we wrap this series up, let me encourage you. Make sure you own your responsibility to share. But then leave the results to God. We've again seen that right throughout the series. Keep proclaiming, keep praying, keep going. Don't get bitter and resentful. Don't get proud or boastful because it's not your work. It's the powerful work of the gospel. But don't get downcast and beat yourselves up when we have mixed results or it takes years and years and years and you've been longing and hoping. Keep going, please, because the Lord does do his work. Have a look, verses 7 and 8. The Lord does his work. There's two people who believe and are baptized. And like, Paul ends up spending, we see in a moment, a year and a half in Athens. So this is just a selection. Just like next week in the evening service, we're going to baptize Duncan. Duncan is who has believed and now is going to be baptized. He has become a Christian through the ministry of this church and many others. He is just a sample of how it is that God does his work and always has done. There's always people to be won. Like, I find it crazy. I love this bit. I laugh every time it's read. He goes from saying, your blood be on your own heads. He goes from being there proclaiming the gospel to what happens, verse 7? Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. Next door to the house of this God-fearer. And what happens to him? He believes. And then verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue leader. I think there's a bit of humor in this. God has a sense of humor in the way that he's at work. Two people believe. God does his work. And what do they believe? They believe in the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah. No matter the context, God will do his work. I just want to have a look, verse 11. The content of what he's teaching them was the word of God. That's come up time and time and time and time again as we've gone through this series. And the reason I drew attention to that is that is the content no matter the context. And God will do his work. There is a temptation when we live in modern day Corinth, I think, for us to feel that we need to offer something more, something different to the gospel. But no, Paul didn't. He came in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. He didn't come with powerful and persuasive words. He came offering the foolish message of the cross, which is actually salvation for those who believe. That is the context. No matter the context. See, our Corinthian context in modern day Australia needs the gospel. That's what it needs more than anything else. Our fear of being rejected might stop us from proclaiming it. It might. But let me remind you, it's going to happen in this context. Our fear of looking like fools, it's going to happen. Our weakness and inability will show. But when were we ever able? How do we take the body and jump? How do we press on? How do we keep going? We have to remind ourselves of who it is that does the work. We have the responsibility to jump. But he does this work. Like, Paul has copped it. He's copped it week after week. Yesterday, another thing I'm not a big fan of. I'm not a big fan of pain. I'd like to avoid pain if I want to. And for my soccer boys, they had their end of year celebration. They wanted to do paintball. Could be called paintball instead of paintball because it just causes a lot of pain. If you don't know what paintball is, it's where people shoot each other with these little paintballs that give you bruises all over your body. It sounds silly to me. And they do a thing sometimes where they get everybody to line up and have one person run through the gauntlet. Fortunately, they didn't make me do that. That's kind of been what it's like being for Paul. And yet he keeps on going, doesn't he? How does he keep going? Well, on this occasion, he gets an incredible vision and promise, doesn't he? In verses 9 and following. He is empowered. He is strengthened as God's promises to protect him and more come to him, don't they? And I wonder, sometimes I feel this way. Don't you wish you had a vision like that? A revelation, a promise of protection. Because look what he gets in verses 9 to 11. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. He's just gone through the gauntlet. It's been rough. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And the result? Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God, and there would have been many others that believed. We know that because of the letter he wrote. See, Paul has every reason to be afraid. I mean, what has happened? Most of the time, he's ended up in other places, beaten, stoned, run out of town, imprisoned. Now he is here receiving abuse, strong opposition. And Paul is just an ordinary human. I want to remind you, you punch him, he bleeds. You poke him in the eye, he'd cry. You shoot him with a paintball, he would bruise. Confrontation and rejection would have been difficult for him. He would tremble, but he knows he can keep going. Why? Because ordinary, normal people empowered by a great and extraordinary God can. I used to be at my old church, Petersham Baptist Church. I did kids' church coordinating for a while. And I still remember this time where I walked in. One of the leaders came and asked me, if he could have some help with a particular illustration he wanted to do. And I said, sure, mate, you just tell me when you need me in the room and I'll come. I got the message to come down, and I walk into this room, this big hall, and he's standing at the back of the hall, all the way at the back of the hall, and I look, and there's a little girl named Sky on the stage on 8 chairs stacked, standing on top of it, blindfolded. And I think, what is this illustration? And he comes in, and the leader, who will be nameless today, has this big grin on his face, and he's like, this is it. You can tell he's excited. And so he goes, go. And he tells me to go and stand beside Sky, but I tiptoe up. He wants me to go quietly. And then from the back of the room, he starts going, Sky, it's okay. You can fall back. I'm with you. I'm thinking to myself, no, you're not. You're at the other end of the room. And this poor girl is like shaking at the top. She's like me at paintball on the top of that rock. She is standing on top of that thing, shaking. She's like, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. And it's okay, Sky. You can fall back. I will catch you. I'm like, no, you won't. You will not catch him. He was trying to build this idea of trust that I was going to catch her. And so I said to her, Sky, I was standing right next to her, right there, beside her. Sky, it's okay. I'm right here. Do you want to get down? I'm with you. So I take her down. Blindfold goes off. We think of another illustration to try and teach this point. Sometimes we can feel like the way that we go through life is when God is the leader back here, yeah? And yet listen to the promises that Paul receives from his great God. There's 3 promises there, isn't there? He says, I'm with you. No one will harm you. I have many people in this city. So keep going, my servant. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. Testify. And we know always, every time, if God makes a promise, it is sure. Because look what happens in verses 12 to 17. I'm not going to detail it, but what happens there in this crazy way, Gallio ensures that Paul is protected, and we almost see the legality of Christianity raised because he just sort of dismisses it and doesn't care. It's a very interesting way that God deals with this. But does Paul get harmed? No. Is he able to keep speaking? Yes. Now, we can't say the same thing for Sosthenes, but the promise wasn't for Sosthenes, that poor bloke. Do you wish you had a vision like this? You do, don't you? You wish you had that. I do. And guess what we do? God has promised these exact things to you and to me, not the same way, but he has promised. This is what happens when we get the Lord. He comes and he stands by us and we get this vision from his word. And to close this series, I want us to be reminded of our vision, the promise, so that we keep on speaking, so that we take that jump. I am with you, God says. I will protect you. I have people here who need to hear. Firstly, I'm with you. We are ordinary humans, aren't we? And we will go through stuff where we are standing on top of a stack of chairs feeling like we can't do this, where we're blind and the world just seems in a blur. But we don't do this alone. It is not like the voice across the other side of the room. And sometimes I know it feels that way when it comes to the promises of God, but it's not that way. He is beside us and he says, I am with you. In fact, he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. Because Jesus' words, what were they before he left his disciples? Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You are not alone. Remember the promises of Scripture. Robin read out heaps. Let me give you a little sample. Psalm 56 says, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, which he did read, the Lord is with me, by my side. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And the author of the Hebrews quotes that. Only a few weeks ago, a couple of months, I guess, now, Romans 8, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is the promise. I am with you. Such confidence can come from that, can't it? Here and now, no matter what comes, that is his promise. And then he says, I will protect you, no matter what comes. See, all those questions can be asked even more sort of defiantly in the face of setbacks, in the face of fear, can't they? For Paul, there was a very clear answer, and special and direct, and he felt exactly, God said, I'm not going to let you be harmed, and he wasn't harmed. That would have built his confidence. What about for us? Well, everything that was just said before is true. He is with us. And Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Mere mortals, don't be afraid of them. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And we don't have to be afraid of him if he is for us, if he is with us. I am with you. I will protect you. We don't need to fear him. We don't need to fear death because Jesus has destroyed it. You are an heir of the living God. You are a child of the Father of all. You have an inheritance kept for you in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. These are the promises you have. You have a new body awaiting you in the new creation. You have an eternal life to come. To this church in Corinth, Paul writes to brothers and sisters who would have felt like him at times, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That is our vision. The Lord has spoken to you and to me, and he says, don't be afraid, Marilyn. I'm with you. Don't be afraid, Robin. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, because I'm not finished bringing my people to myself. I have many people in this city. And so we must remember, I have people here who need to hear. But the context, Brett. Surely it feels like there's not a lot of hope in this context. For Paul, like in Corinthians, the Jews, they think they've got it all right themselves, and Paul's got it very, very wrong, and so they're willing to be abusive towards him. And then the Gentiles, they think that Corinth goes all right. Living with sex, slaves, and sales, this is a good life. What hope is there of drawing them to this foolish, weak gospel? And so what about for us in modern day Corinth, for the religious and the irreligious? What hope is there? Well, what did verse 10 say? I have many people in this city. God's election. See, election, we often think it means evangelism is pointless. No, it inspires evangelism. God says to us, to you and to me, my people are here and they need to hear the gospel in your family, at your school, at your workplace, in the environments you just wander through. There are people of mine here, everywhere. So don't be quiet. Go to every door. Go next door. Between the M5 exit and Alfred Point Bridge, go all that distance, which is ours, and then some of us are going to even go beyond, right? I've got a bunch of people, he says, and they could be mine. They just need to hear the gospel. And the only reason I haven't come back yet and restored everything and given you that great inheritance is I'm waiting for them to be found. But they're here. I have people in this city. So please, as we wrap this series up, don't be silent. Testify. God is saving his people as you and me share the gospel. And I know that it can feel like standing on top of the rock. You're worried that you're going to end up running the gauntlet. You probably will cop a few paintballs and have a bit of rejection along the way. So be empowered and strengthened by God's promises and his ultimate protection. Use your trade. Commit to the task. This is our responsibility as we walk into and through our modern day Corinth. The vision is, I'm with you. I will protect you. Don't be silent. There are people here who need to hear. And so let me ask you, are you ready to jump? Because our God is ready to do the work.